All right, we turn to the sermon. Are you? Service. Paya. Service. Oh, ace. That's the sermon. We're done. All right, you can, go on to the other. I had to just inject that there because, you know, sometimes I throw in a word to make it a little obscure what the sermon's going to be about, but service. And we talked to, that's the scripture from this morning. That's the gospel. The foot washing. How many of you ever participated in a foot washing service? A few of us. Not very common. In fact, my first pastorate, I was in Fort Morgan, wonderful little church, and one of our youth leaders, her name was Kimberly. She is a wonderful, wonderful lady, gal from Texas. And I mentioned that we might think about doing a foot washing. She says, there ain't no way nobody gonna touch my feet. And I thought about that, and I realized, well, maybe we are not going to make foot washings work the way they did in the old. In Jesus' time, it was common. You traveled, you walked in sandals. There was no paving or concrete, so your feet got dirty and dusty. So when you came to someone's house, they had a place. They had foot washing water, basically non-potable, you know, simple water to wash your feet off. That's the same jars, you recall, that are in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Those are those same jars. But they had the water to wash your feet. And if you were somebody with a little bit of money, a little bit of ability, you would have a servant who would wash the feet of your guests so they might have nice, clean, freshened feet to be your guest. Partly hygienic. That's probably not why my friend Kimberly said no, but for some reason, we're a little bit private about our feet. I'm not sure what that's all about. And it may be different culturally. I've seen Neo's feet. He wears sandals. I've seen Nalu's feet. So maybe the Tongans don't have the same hang-ups that we Palangi do. We'll have to explore that, the foot and footlessness of survivity. We tried hand washing at a church I served. And that was interesting. You would wash the person. I washed the first person's hands, and then they would wash the next person, and they washed the next person. Well, it got very confusing. And there were a lot of towels because hygienically, you have to have a fresh towel for ever. And it given about, 30 or 40 times of hand washing, it might have been something that worked out to become a worshipful element. But it was not. The Gospel of John talks about what Jesus did here, washing the disciples' feet. And in fact, John believed that this would become the ceremony that united us as Christians. Most of us today would say, if you asked Christians, what is the pivotal thing that unites you? And we would say, communion. We gather around that meal, that breaking bread at table. That is our central element. For John, it would have been foot washing, given his druthers. But it didn't work out that way, did it? And it's not just ritual. You have to understand, Jesus isn't doing this to start a ritual. And you can hear how surprising it was when Peter doesn't want him to wash his feet. Peter says, no, I should be washing your feet, boss. You're the boss. I'm the lower one. The lower person on the totem pole should wash the feet of the more esteemed person. Status and position and power. But Jesus says to him, so if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is not a change of position. This is not saying now that the servant becomes the master and the master becomes the servant. Because Jesus washed Simon's feet doesn't mean that Simon now has esteem over Jesus. And he goes on to say, very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than the master. It's something different than that that he's trying to get across here. It is a dedication of caring for others. And it is a dedication of equality. In Acts, Nalu read the passage in Acts about their communal living. I always have to laugh a little bit, because if you listen to this, they shared everything in common. They had property in common. No one owned anything privately. It was definitely a commune. You've heard of communes. This was a commune. So does that make Jesus a communist or make the people communist? And I had to laugh because there's so much tied to that word that we can't even think about it. I read a wonderful essay. This kid was in high school, and they had an exchange student come from Russia. Russia, mother Russia. And he was a communist. That was his political persuasion. And at first, everyone was all a Twitter. Oh, we have a communist in our midst. 50s and 60s in the United States, it was an evil time, and communism was labeled and stereotyped as evil and problematic, and persons who were communists were cast out, red-listed. It was an ugly, awful time. But this fella who had it was in high school, and this kid from Russia came that was a communist. They got to know him, and he was just like all the other kids. He had a Russian accent, and he happened to believe in communism, but he was a person like they were, and they developed a lot of friendships. And in fact, they would turn and call him, "This is our little communist. This is our buddy, our little communist." They crossed a bridge. They broke down a barrier. They built a connection. It was a beautiful thing to read. I couldn't find the essay, or I would not have read the whole thing to you anyway, but think about how sometimes words have a lot of connotations, and we need to take those out. But the community that Luke Acts expresses, I need to explain that. The writer of the four Gospels, same with you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next book is Acts and then Romans. Most scholars believe that the writer of Luke also wrote Acts, and they often refer to it the work of Luke Acts. Now you have a little bit of background there. But in Acts, we hear the description of this community. And if you listen to what the community, it is a sharing of possessions, koinonia, and that's a tradition of sharing together with one another. It is a tradition around Scripture. They gathered together, they shared the Scripture, they share the Lord's Supper, which is worship, which is our corporate gathering, and they worked on their personal spirituality. This is the description of the group of people. Sounds pretty awesome. It sounds like a lot of what we do, doesn't it? Isn't that a fair description of what our churches are? It's important to note, and N.T. Wright, the scholar, was commenting on this. He said, if you listen to all of these attributes, they're wonderful, but they're not complete. Because, you see, you need that one other step, and instead of just all of those things that are part of our commune and our communal gathering, we also have to have that thing that says we care for those out there. Call it what you like, outreach, evangelism. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples. Share what we have here. Ultimately, that's what it is. We come to church not because we have to, although there are a few younger ones that probably are thinking that. But there's something here that we have that is of value, and we ought to share it with one another. A careful reading of the foot washing reflects that we need to be aware of how and to whom we are in service. In Acts, they describe that they broke bread at home. That would be the communion, that would be the celebration of the Eucharist. But another translation that is equally valid is they broke bread from house to house. Think about that a minute. How many of you have had communion that was not in the church sanctuary? How often have we had communion elsewhere? How can we have it in our homes? And not only our homes, but sharing it with other homes. This is about connection. This is about service. This is about beloved community and about reaching out to all persons. How do we share this wonderful thing? Do you remember after Jesus had been crucified, the disciples were lost. They didn't know what to do. I mean, the movement that Jesus was leading appeared to be over with. They had crucified him. He was dead. That's what the authorities thought and believed and wanted everyone else to believe. And so Simon Peter, along with the others, said, well, we go back to what we have always done before. And they went back out to go and be fishermen. And they're out fishing. And Jesus appears on the beach and summons them in, remember? And they have breakfast. And after the breakfast and the breaking of bread, and this is Jesus after his death in human form, eating that flesh of the fish. This is not a ghost. This is a real flesh and blood Jesus eating with them. And he turns to Simon Peter and he says, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Do you remember this passage vaguely? If you haven't heard it, you can look it up. But he asks Simon Peter, do you love me? And Simon Peter says, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus then tells him the most important thing he can tell him. Feed my sheep. Feed the world. Feed all the lambs. Feed the world. Don't just sit around in the stable as a little flock and huddle together. Feed my sheep. Next slide, if you will, Paya. This was I think it's in New Zealand. This is a block on the wall. And it has to remind us of that important thing that's happening with the foot washing and the sharing. It is also giving up power and sharing power and making equality and making community. Think about that. Think about how we are to go out into the world, not to subordinate other people, to convert them, to make them, get them to come to church and do things our way, but to go out to where they are and maybe even learn from them and grow as they grow and grow as a people, sharing and letting go of power and position and prestige and who should wash whose feet. Amen? Amen.